Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. We'll give you a little time to find it before we stand. All right, let's all stand. And we're going to read verses 46 through 47. Then we'll jump over to chapter 5. Then we'll jump over to chapter 8 and read some verses there. So have your fingers limbered up and be ready to turn. All right, Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be added. Now chapter 5 and verses 40 through 42. Chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, jump over to chapter 8 and verse 5. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city.
In our scriptures, we read tonight in three different passages, we find happy churches. You had the church in Jerusalem that was in one accord with singleness of heart and gladness, praising God. And then later, the church that was started in Samaria, all those people getting saved. And the Bible says there was great joy in the city. They were excited about being saved, and they were happy. This was despite the fact that for many of them, especially the Jews in Jerusalem, that their whole world had been turned upside down by getting saved. 3,000 had gotten saved in just one day and baptized and added to the new, that early church. And for many, if not all of them, that meant being cast out of the synagogues, being excommunicated from the Jewish way of life. And especially in Jerusalem, where the Pharisees were dead set on killing off Christianity and its influence. And for someone to confess Jesus Christ meant they would be cast out of the synagogue and cut off from all of the traditions. And, you know, that meant they were cut out of the community life and family and lifelong friends. Many times, even to this day, if a Jewish person converts to Christianity, his or her family will hold a funeral as though that person is now dead to them. And go on the rest of their life never speaking to them, treating them, burying an empty casket and everything, considering that person dead to the family. So for a person to accept Jesus Christ, especially as a Jew at that time, was serious business. I remember when my mother got saved, she was afraid to get baptized for over a year because of the hold her Roman Catholic mother had over her. And she felt it would be disrespectful to her mother, and she was afraid of her mother's reaction. And it took a while for her to finally accept that it was more important to please the Lord than to please her mother. And, and by the way, all of her brothers and sisters are all either Methodist, Lutheran, or Baptist. None of them are Catholic anymore. But I saw that when I was a young person, how it affected my mother. And I think if you multiply that by 10, you can understand the Jewish reality of that time. It affected their business, their future, their families, everything. Later in Acts 5, the disciples were arrested, threatened, and beaten. They were whipped, their backs were lashed, and with bruised and bloody backs they left the Jewish council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake. You see, these early Christians had a radical kind of joy that I believe was attached to their gratitude and their thanksgiving to the Lord. They were glad, they were rejoicing, they were praising God, not because of their circumstances, but in spite of their circumstances. Listen, they got saved, but that didn't mean all the circumstances of their life all of a sudden aligned in this little utopia for themselves. In fact, getting saved brought a sword into their lives. It brought division into their homes, as Jesus said that it would. Yet they had a radical kind of joy, a gladness, and a happiness that was with them despite their circumstances. I want to speak to you tonight on this subject. Maybe it's an unusual subject for Thanksgiving Eve, but I want to speak to you on this subject. What were they so happy about? What were these early Christians so happy about? What was their secret? You know, this would be good for us to know because everyone I know wants to be happy. Now, some people aren't happy unless they're miserable, but they still want to be happy. And God wants us to be happy. And there is happiness available for the child of God. What was the source of their gladness and joy? Now, I'll not spend much time on actual thanksgiving, although I will say this, that people that regularly give thanks to God are happier than those who don't. The attitude of gratitude. I know people say, that's an old term. Well, so what? Attitude of gratitude. When a person has a regularly habitual grateful heart, they are almost always happier than those who are not. There's just something about stopping and recognizing the blessings, appreciating your spouse, appreciating your kids, appreciating your parents, appreciating your church, appreciating your blessings, that just makes you stop and have happiness. Whereas those who take their spouses for granted, they take their kids for granted, take their parents for granted, take their church for granted, take their job for granted, take their health for granted, they're not happy people. And boy, when I look at this early church and I see, man, they had some adverse circumstances, but they were happy, they were glad, they were rejoicing. Why is that? What was their secret? What were they so happy about? Let me give you a few things this evening. Number one, they were happy because they knew Jesus was alive again. Now go back about 53 days. Go back about 53 days. You don't find them happy. Jesus has been taken, beaten, and crucified. The disciples were shell-shocked. They had seen their Savior stripped of His clothes, beaten within an inch of His life, and then nailed to a cross, and they watched Him die. Some of them had been there when they lowered the cross to the ground and took pry bars and pried His hands off of the spikes, and they wrapped His body in linen fabric, and they watched as His body was placed in the tomb, and they didn't understand the resurrection. They weren't expecting the resurrection. They thought it was all over, and for 3 days and three nights they're in the upper room, and they were miserable. Jesus told them, you're going to have sorrow. He said, but then you're going to have joy. And so they were excited. They were joyful. They had not only heard about the resurrection, but many of them, if not most of them, in fact, up to 500 of them had actually seen Jesus resurrected. 500 brethren at one time had seen him with their own eyes. They knew that He was no longer dead. They knew that He'd been resurrected from the dead. And for 40 days, the Bible says He gave them many infallible proofs that He was risen. There came from that an unending joy because they knew beyond all shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ had died for their sins and risen from the dead. And Peter, when he stood up on Pentecost, said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Hey, have you gotten over the resurrection? You say, preacher, you got your holidays mixed up. That's Easter. Can I tell you something, folks? That the resurrection of Christ is a source of happiness for the Christian all year long. I don't have a dead Savior that turned to dust in a tomb somewhere. I have a Savior that has arisen from the dead and is at the right hand of God the Father. You know, you read Revelation 1. Now, that was given about 95 A.D. It had been 60 years since John the Apostle had seen Jesus. Would you like to go 60 years without seeing the person you love most? 6 decades since John saw Jesus take a cloud elevator up to the right hand of God the Father. All of the other apostles were dead. They're already with Jesus. Even Paul, who was saved later, is already with Jesus. And yet John just keeps marching on. He's 90 years old. It's 95 A.D. In Revelation 1, he saw Jesus, and it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Can you imagine? There's my Savior, so shocked by seeing Christ that he's fell down at his feet as dead. And Jesus said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Isn't that a blessing? They loved him and they knew that he was alive. And that alone gave them a joy and gladness that nothing could erase. Let me give you a second reason they were so happy. They were happy because they knew they were saved. They knew they were saved. In Acts 2:37, when they heard this, it says, they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then in verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Now, I've seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people get saved. And I never have seen anyone get saved that wasn't happy about it. I mean, these folks, they'd heard the gospel. The Bible says they gladly received his word. I mean, no one was trying to force them down an aisle. No one was dragging them down with a headlock and throwing them on the altar to get saved. These were men who heard the word and they were glad they got saved. They didn't get saved because mom and dad wanted them to. They didn't get saved because someone tricked them into saying a prayer. I don't know if that ever happens or not. They weren't saved because they had nothing better to do. These men were saved because they heard the gospel and they gladly received the gospel message and they were glad that they got saved. And it's good news. We should never forget the gospel is good news. And they heard that Jesus had died for their sins and risen from the dead, and that he had witnesses to that effect, and that God would have mercy upon them if they would repent and believe the gospel. And they got saved and they got baptized immediately. Hey folks, I still believe in immediate baptism if at all possible. I don't believe in putting people through a class and discipling them first. The Bible teaches we're to go and preach the gospel to every creature and teach them how to get saved and then baptize them and then disciple them, then teach them how to live the Christian life. And, in the Bible, throughout the book of Acts, they got saved and baptized immediately. The only person I can remember that got saved, baptized later was Paul 3 days later, and he wouldn't even eat and drink until he got baptized. And that's something. You know, there's real joy in knowing that you're saved. Real joy in knowing that you're saved. Amen. There's joy in knowing that you're saved. Now, we can come to church discouraged. We can be disappointed in church. There are times when I expect people to be here and they're not here and I'm disappointed. I used to let that stuff get me down. I got to hanging around Brother Foreman last week, and I thought, here's a man that buried his daughter, and he says, "I'm going to stay on topside. I haven't buried any of my daughters. I guess I ought to stay on topside too." But you know what? No matter who shows up for church, I'm still saved. And if Jesus comes back tonight, hey, before sunrise on Thanksgiving, I'll be shouting on the streets of glory. And it's not going to matter these other things that bother me and get me down, because I can draw with joy from the wells of salvation. There's joy in knowing that you're saved. My old pastor used to say, you got to know that you know that you know that you know that you know that you've been born again. And I'm glad that I know that I know that I know that I know that I've been saved. And I'm part of God's family. And 1 Peter 1 says God has given us a lively hope. Does your hope make you lively? Does your hope energize you? A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Hey folks, do you have a home in heaven? I'm glad 4 of you do. Amen. Boy, don't lose the joy of being saved. And to know that you know that you're saved. Hey folks, when it comes down to the bottom line, that's the most important thing, isn't it? That I know that I'm saved. And no matter what else happens in life, I still know that I'm saved. And I think these early disciples, they were just excited because they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they were happy because they knew they were saved and their sins were forgiven. They were cast away as far as the east is from the west, cast behind God's back, cast into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again. And they were joyful and glad because they were saved. Well, thirdly, I think they were happy because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the early church knew what it was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, these days, we're afraid to say that because the Pentecostals have taken that and abused that doctrine and twisted it into something that the Bible doesn't teach. But that's no reason why Bible believers shouldn't accept what God teaches about the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Now, when you're full with the Holy Ghost, God's not going to make a fool out of you by making you speak in some language no one understands, including you, for an ecstatic experience on your roller coaster ride through church. They spoke in tongues, but they were languages that people there heard and understood, not gibberish. But they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And by the way, though God no longer gives the gift of signs and tongues, He still fills His people with the Holy Ghost. Yeah. Now, when a person is saved, he or she is instantly indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Did you know what the Holy Spirit is called in the book of Acts? He's called God's promise and God's gift. You ever thought of the Holy Spirit as God's gift to you? The man, I got the gift of salvation. You got more than that. You not only got the gift of salvation, God immediately gave you the gift of the Holy Ghost. And He now lives inside of you if you're a child of God. And can you imagine what a radical change that should make in our lives? Now, think with me. Sometimes we have relatives come home. We have to rearrange our house, right? Beth took over her old room, I think. Kicked Becky out. No? Oh, okay. But, you know, if you have to bring back someone into your home and let them live with you, or perhaps live with you the rest of their lives, or live with you for an extended time, you got to rearrange things in the house. You know, what if Jesus was going to come live in your house? Think about that. I mean, literally, physically going to live in your house. You think that would change some things? I bet you might say, Lord, can you give me a few hours to go home and straighten up, as in throw things out. And if Jesus, if you knew Jesus was going to walk down the hallway to your living room, it might change what you're watching on TV sometimes, wouldn't it? All of a sudden He comes walking in and all kinds of filth is on the TV screen. Might change the kind of music you listen to if you knew they could hear it through the wall. Right? Might change how you dress if you knew Jesus was in the house with you, right? Might change how you argue, screaming and yelling at each other, things that you say, when all of a sudden the door opens up and there's Jesus looking out at you. Might change the conversation at the dinner table. Do we still have dinner tables these days? Now, if you could see the difference that it would change, that would make if Jesus was there in person, let me just say to you, when you got saved, you got the same thing, but He's inside here, not in your guest bedroom. And the Holy Spirit of God is another comforter. It's just as though Jesus Himself was with you. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Trinity. He lives inside your body. And He hears what you listen to, and He sees what you watch, and He listens to your talk, and He's with you everywhere that you go. Don't you think that ought to change the way we live? But you know, it's a happy thing to know the Holy Spirit's within me, because He is the comforter, and He helps us, and He guides us, and He strengthens us, and He produces wonderful fruit in our lives, including the fruit of joy. You see, spiritual joy is the birthright of every Christian. That's good. Spiritual joy is the birthright of every Christian. You can have it because the Holy Spirit inside of you wants to produce that joy in your life. So why don't we see it? Maybe because we're yielding to that old sinful nature too much. And the old sinful nature, it's only happy when it's getting stuff it wants, and that doesn't last for very long. And so that old sinful, selfish nature is happy when self is being pleased. But man, as soon as that's gone, it's not happy anymore. But the Holy Spirit produces joy that can even take a beating for Christ and go home rejoicing. How about that? The same Holy Spirit lives in you as was in the apostles. There's a fourth reason I think this church had happiness. And that's because there was real love within the church. Now, this church of mostly new converts enjoyed being together. In Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. What does that mean? They were learning together. They were talking together. They were eating together. They were praying together. Brother, tell me that's not a Baptist church. The surprise coffee's not in there, probably because it hadn't been discovered yet. And in prayers, they're praying together. And notice back in Acts chapter 2, notice in verse 44. And it says, all the believed were together and had all things common. I lost my place there, just a second. Verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Notice they didn't have a church place to meet at. So the temple had these giant courtyards. And the church would assemble there and have their preaching and stuff in the outdoor courtyards. And then they'd go from house to house, have dinner, and they'd split up into companies. At one point, it says they went to their company. I think that there was the church, then there was like Sunday school class, other companies, little groups that could get together in houses. And it says they ate from house to house. They're gathering together inside their homes with gladness and singleness of heart. Notice in chapter 4. Notice in verse number 33. Chapter 4, verse 33. Verse 32, I'm sorry. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Let me tell you something, folks. It's hard enough getting a church of 100 to agree and pull together. This was a multitude that was like, it was like they had one beating heart among them. Like they had one soul, one guiding mind in this one church. Notice it said, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. That's my pew. That's my parking spot. Brother Camp said to me that the other day. I said, you say that again, I'll park you every time. He was joking, of course, you know. I park there every service, Pastor. Why are you parking in my spot? So, I said, I'm going to turn you into a sermon illustration. You watch out. And notice he's not here tonight. I'm not saying anything, just you notice now. Verse 33, and it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Great grace inside the church. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's radical charity. See, one thing I always wanted as a person growing up, I always wanted my own land. We moved out to Weatherford. My grandfather gave us an acre of land out in the country. We had a 10-acre orchard with two orchards on either side of us that were no longer being used. And so they'd gone back to the wild. And I just loved all summer long. I'd take my BB gun and I'd roam around on our neighbor's property and I'd find their tanks and follow the trails and shoot snakes and stuff. And I got as brown as a tree trunk. I was out in the sun so much. Loved it. Went fishing. Worked in the summertime, hoeing around the trees, driving the tractor. And I love living in the country. And I always wanted my own land. Amen. I wanted to raise my kids in my own land. So we got 3.5 acres out in the country. Old house. I love it there. Absolutely love where we live. And I read this and I thought, man, Barnabas, maybe he had a house he really loved. Maybe he had some land he always wanted. A guy that has some means, has some property. And he saw needs inside the church and he went and sold that land, took the money, and gave it all to be distributed. And I thought, that's an amazing amount of charity, isn't it? There was real love in this church. Real love in this church. Boy, we must not get away from the importance of being in one accord, in unity. Here was a church that enjoyed being together. They weren't looking for reasons not to get together. Here was a church that made room for new people by the thousands. Here was a church that was full of God's power as well as God's grace. And I want to say that unfortunately in our independent Baptist churches, there hasn't always been an excessive amount of grace towards people. And I sincerely desire for our church to show grace towards each other and towards the lost and towards those who are wayward. Here is a church that was full of great, real charity. And because of that, was real full of real joy. All that God did was preserve the unity. And because of that, it was an amazing church that did great things for the cause of Jesus Christ. It's a constant battle for the church to maintain that kind of unity, love, compassion, charity, togetherness, grace, and growth. Why were they so happy? They knew Jesus was alive. They knew they were saved. They had the gift of the Holy Ghost. And there was real love in their church. And then fifthly and finally, they were happy because people were being saved and added to the church. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, how many people were in the church when Jesus ascended? Well, and we know in prayer meeting there's 120. Well, I can tell you something. Prayer meeting is the lowest attended service of the week. Especially on the 10th day. But we know that before Jesus ascended, He was seen of 500 brethren in one place at one time. Which I assume was in Jerusalem. So the church probably had around 500 members in it. Well, all of a sudden, in one day, they've gone from 500 to 3,500. That's a lot of new members. And I'm just praying for 5 new families. I'm not praying for 3,000. You know. And then a few days later, God saved 5,000 more. Now you're up to 8,500. And then it starts saying how the Lord added daily. And then you have divine arithmetic. You have added. He subtracted 2 liars. We don't need liars in the church. And then He began multiplying. Then He divided the church and scattered them abroad and began multiplying churches. And so divine arithmetic. But I've often said this, that many people want the church to grow until someone sits in their pew. Or until someone threatens their power. Or their class is split, so someone else can teach too. Many want the church to grow as long as the new people fit a profile. Someone they like. Someone like them. You know, a soul winning church is just going to bring in all kinds of people. The difference between a real church and a social club is that the church just wants people to be saved. And a social club just wants members that fit a social class. Well, I've heard people say, well, I just like a small church. Well, you're in the right spot. And I'll tell you, I like the small church. I also like the big church, and I like the medium-sized church. I've liked every church I was in. I've been in a church running 100, been in a church that had 4, been in a church that ran 1,000, was in a church that ran 200. I've been in all, and I liked all of them. I will say this, that don't think lightly of your church, because this church gives you advantages that the bigger church wouldn't give you. My kids would not be playing the piano in church in the big church. They'd be 5 people back. Am I right? And they'd be taking lessons. They never get to play in church. So having the smaller church has some advantages. My kids all get to serve. My kids get to do stuff that in bigger churches staff would do, or assistant pastors would do, or deacons would do. Right? Just kidding. You know, and so I like the small church, but I'll tell you something. What I want is the church to be whatever God wants it to be. And I want the church to grow, and I want to see people saved. I want to see people added to the church. This church was happy because people were getting saved and baptized and added to the church. No one was saying, hey, what about my power? I might lose my committee, or maybe I won't get voted in for this, or maybe I won't be in charge of that. And some guys just really love being the big fish in the small pond. That's Diotrephes' attitude. But you and I ought to have the attitude of, hey, we want to see people getting saved regularly. And we don't always see someone saved every Sunday, but I promise you, if we look back over the records, we've seen people saved regularly, consistently, all year long. I was talking to a pastor recently. He was so discouraged because he hadn't seen a single person saved in 9 months. That's terrible. That'll kill a preacher's heart. That'll kill a church. When we don't want to see people saved. And we ought to rejoice in those we've seen saved. And if heaven's happy about it, we should be happy about it too. So why were they so happy? They knew Jesus was alive again. They knew they were saved. Do you know that you're saved? Then be happy about it. They knew that the Holy Spirit was within them. They knew that they had a church that they loved and that loved them. And they were having the joy of seeing people saved. Hey folks, if you're going to get some revival, go out and see someone get saved. Go soul winning. I'm for track attacking. We do that too. But man, there's something about opening your Bible and or you or your partner leading someone to Christ. What a blessing that is. And get involved in that. We can have the same thing in our church. We can have happiness that does not depend on circumstances, but depends on things that do not change because they've come from God.